It might sound cliche, but one of the great lessons we learn from biblical theology, reading the Bible from the perspective of the biblical authors, that's really kind of the most basic definition of biblical theology, reading the Bible from the perspective of the biblical authors. One of the great lessons we learn from biblical theology is that history really is His story. It really is the story of Christ. Reading the Bible, as we'll see next Lord's Day, as the Lord wills, is a matter of reading the Bible forward, then reading it backward, and then reading it forward again. What do I mean by that? Well, we read the Bible forward in anticipation of the promises, the fulfillment of the promises made in the Old Testament. But then that piques us, and we begin to see how that works out, and we begin to read the Bible backwards then. That is, we read the Bible through the lenses of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more we see of Him in the Old Testament, the more we have to read forward again, because now we begin to see types and antitypes. Now we begin to see shadows and substance, as the book of Hebrews would call it. In the Garden of Eden, man, the created, rebelled against God, the Creator. Every story has a beginning. Ours begins with God's creation of us, our wonderful privilege of walking with Him in the garden in the cool of the day, and a conversation with a serpent that plunged us into ruin. Our story really doesn't get very far before it's already askew. But in the very next breath, God made a promise. God made a promise. He promised that there would be one who would come who would end the new enmity between us and God, who would end the separation between us and God. This image of God that He had built into us had been so marred in sin in the fall. But now God was going to send one who was going to begin to remake that image of God in us. Over the course of the last two messages, we've asked the question, what will this promise be? And then we realized that that's the wrong question. The question is, who will this promise be? And through ever-narrowing circles of context, the Old Testament made very clear how we would be able to identify the promise. First of all, the Old Testament told us that He would be the seed of the woman. God in the garden, as quickly as man had fallen, God said to Eve, or he said to the serpent about Eve, that she was going to bear a seed who would deal a death blow, who would crush the head of Satan, the serpent. The Bible tells us very clearly that that happened in Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of, not a man and a woman, but born of woman, born under the law, direct fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Secondly, the Old Testament told us that this promise would be the seed of Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15, God told Abraham at 90 years old he was going to have a baby. I'm sorry, 99, and that a year later he was going to have a baby. His wife was 90 years old. Seed of Abraham. Paul told us in Galatians to pay very close attention to how we read our Bibles, because he said he did not say seeds, plural. He said seed, referring to one, that is Jesus Christ. We read in Matthew chapter 1 that this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant finds its fullest fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that was not enough. We need to narrow it down, because the seed of Abraham became an entire nation. The seed of Abraham became Israel. So we're going to need a little more than the seed of Abraham. And so as we keep reading, we come to Genesis chapter 49, and there we find that Israel is on his deathbed, and he gathers his sons to him, and he says that to one of his sons there will be a scepter, that is a kingly reign, and that son, Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12, is Judah. We find that this one, this promise, will be the seed of a woman. He will be the seed of Abraham. He will be a human. He will be an Israelite. But now he will be a Judahite. He will be from one specific tribe in Judah. Revelation chapter 5, Jesus is actually referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the seed of David. He has been found worthy to open the seals and open the scrolls. Oops! I spoiled it for you, didn't I? Because fourthly, Judah had a lot of clan, man. We need a family. We need to know where this promise is coming from. And so he will not only be a human, the seed of a woman, but not a human like Adam. He will not only be an Israelite, the seed of Abraham. He will not only be a Judahite, the seed of Judah, but he will be from a kingly line. Because in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God made great and precious promises to David the king. He made a covenant with David that said, one of your descendants, one of your seed will sit on the throne forever. So now we know the very family from which the promise would come. The seed of a woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Judah, the seed of David. The promise would be a very unique person. But on this Christmas Sunday, a question remains unanswered for us. We've asked the question who the promise would be. And though we've been pretty specific, there's still a remaining question. Now, I want to tell you that I believe this morning we're going to answer it in pretty uncertain or in no uncertain terms. But for many, for example, Orthodox Jews, the question remains unanswered. And the question is simply this. Okay, we know he'll be the seed of a woman, seed of Abraham, seed of Judah, the seed of David, but how will we know when he comes? You see, that's a very important question to answer on Christmas Sunday. And one more time this Christmas season, I'd like to point our compasses backward to the Old Testament. Because there we're going to find, as you read the Old Testament, you've read it before, you know, I mean, there are just a plethora, there are numerous signposts that give us historical markers so that we would know when the promised seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, seed of Judah, seed of David had come. Today I want to focus in on three. How will we know when the promise has come? Or in the words of the great Czechoslovakian Christmas carol, what are the signs of his coming? The first marker, I'm going to ask you to go right back to Isaiah. Number one, he will be born of a virgin. Isaiah chapter 7, it's on page 679 in the Pew Bible. And while you're finding it this morning, if you're here, you've come without a copy of the Bible, please, please avail yourself of the black book in the pew back there. That is a Pew Bible. Turn it for now to page 679. And if you don't own a Bible, please, in a little while when our service is over, please take that one as a gift from our church. We want you to have it. It's yours. Take it. It's a gift. It would be our great pleasure, though, if you'd bring it back and study it with us sometime. You get to take it home every time you bring it. It's yours. But we'd love to study it with you. What are the signs of His coming? How will we know He came? First of all, He would be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7, verse 14. The prophet Isaiah has been talking about the sign of Emmanuel. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign, you Ahaz specifically. Behold, the Alma, the virgin, shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Immanuel. With us is God. Perhaps you've heard that there is some linguistic debate about the word virgin here. And I want to dispel that in your mind. I don't know what your study Bible notes say. I've spent a lot of time in the Hebrew here. I've spent a lot of time in the scholarly literature around this. Just in the last few months, I've read one of the best books I've ever read on this subject. And I have no hesitation telling you this morning that the Holy Spirit intended Alma here to mean a virgin. And you say, Jonathan, how do you prove that? Remember that while we speak about the virgin birth at this time of year, when we claim in our Christology and our doctrine of Christ that He is virgin born, that's really not the issue. The issue is that He was virginally conceived. The Scriptures are concerned with the virginal conception of Christ. Now, why is that important? Because we're right back to Genesis 3:15, aren't we? We're right back to the original promise of the seed of the woman. The point is that Adam's race was ruined in the fall. So if the promise was going to reconcile us back to God, He must be something other than what Lewis would call a son of Adam. He must be something other than an Adamic human being. So what's God's solution? God's solution is the promise would be human, but not a human like Adam. He would be born of a woman, not a woman and a man. Adam's ruined blood could not run through his veins. So when Isaiah says here that a virgin will, note your language, conceive and bear a son, the Holy Spirit intended this to be a prophecy of the promise and how He would come. There are many proofs here. I'm only going to take the time to give you one. Let me just give you one. In the historical setting, remember that Isaiah is writing to one of the kings of the southern kingdom. His name is Ahaz. Ahaz is concerned is too nice of a term. He is genuinely terrified. He's genuinely terrified that the two nations seeking to war against him would prevail. By the way, look at the context. You know who one of the nations was? The Northern Kingdom. The Northern Kingdom was finding a union with Damascus, what Isaiah calls Damascus, Syria, modern-day Syria, was finding a union there, and they were going to come down against the southern kingdom. But Yahweh wants Ahaz to trust Him. Why? Because of one of his grandfathers. One of his grandfathers was a man named David. God had made a covenant with David, and because of that, there would always be a Davidic king on the throne of the southern kingdom, and eventually, the reunited kingdom. So He tells Ahaz to ask Him for a sign. Have you ever noticed this? Look at verse 10. The Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol," we can translate that as hell, "or high as heaven." That's something. By the way, Don't you wish the next couple of verses or the next verse was not in your Bible? But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I'm sorry, did you just say that to God? Is it just me, or did God just command you to ask him a sign and you said, no, I ain't going to do that. Why? Because I will not put the Lord to the test. Didn't God just say, test me, try me, see if I'm trustworthy? And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Whether you ask for it or not, I'm going to give you the sign. Now I want you to notice what God said about the sign. The sign God wanted to be as deep as hell or as high as heaven. Now, stay with me here. If the Holy Spirit intended Alma to just simply be a young married woman, to have a baby, is that a sign as deep as hell or as high as heaven? No, it's really not. In the big story of the Bible, the sign that is as deep as Sheol and as high as heaven was the virginal conception of Christ. Let me prove that to you. Take your Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, if you're using a pew Bible, it's page 959. Matthew chapter 1, go to the page that says the New Testament and turn one more and you're there. Matthew chapter 1. One of the great passages we'll read together on Friday night. After the genealogy of Christ. By the way, it's a kingly genealogy. This is Joseph's family tree. Joseph is, isn't this kind of hard to wrap your head around? The carpenter in Galilee is the rightful heir to the throne of the southern kingdom of Israel. Isn't that interesting? Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, 18 says. When his mother Mary, Jesus Christ's mother Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, interesting. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife. Greek doesn't say that. The Greek says, Mary, your wife. Notice, they're married. They're not an engaged couple. I don't know where that came from. Matthew actually says here he was considering divorcing her. You don't divorce your fiance. They're married at this point. Do not fear to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear the son, but you will call his name Jesus. You're going to adopt him into the Davidic line, the Solomonic line, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place. Now, note verses 22 and 23. This is extremely important. Verse 22. All this took place to plerao, one of Matthew's most important words, fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Listen, whatever study we may do on Alma in Isaiah 7:14, understand this. The Holy Spirit intended us to explicitly understand the word as a virgin. And not virgin born necessarily, virginally conceived. That's the issue. Adam's blood does not flow through his veins. Number two. Guess where you're going back to? Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11. Because of all this, we need to point up one more time. I'm not going to take a lot of time with this, but we need to point up one more time that secondly, not only will he be born of a virgin, but he will be a descendant of David. Isaiah chapter 11, page 683. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. Why? Because with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity with the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and the faithfulness, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. This one who is going to do all this will be, verse 1, the shoot from the stump of Jesse. This is Davidic covenant language. Understand this. By the time Isaiah is writing this, the Davidic line has been raised so low that it's almost as though you take a tree, when you're taking a tree out, and you cut that thing all the way down to the ground. That's the word picture that Isaiah is painting here. The Davidic line, the Jesse's line, David's line, has so disappeared almost that it's all the way down to the ground. But God made a promise. And the promise was that that Davidic line will never completely go out. It will always sit on the throne. And so here he says, a stump, a shoot from the stump of Jesse. You thought the stump was dead, but there's life in there yet. And whoever this is, this righteous branch from Jesse, from David, note what he says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. I don't know about your Bible, I read from the ESV. ESV has Spirit capitalized all three times there, and I think that's right. That's a proper interpretation. He's talking about the bestowal of the Holy Spirit on this seed of David. For those of you who are New Testament people, that would be what? The baptism. The theocratic anointing when the Spirit came upon Jesus for the work that was coming to that he was coming for. And his delight, verse 3, shall be in the fear of the Lord. He won't judge by what he sees. Why? Because he'll judge in righteousness. This one will be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. God made promises. And what does God do with promises? He keeps them. Listen to Luke chapter 1. You don't need to turn there. Just mark it down. Luke chapter 1, verse 32, the angel Gabriel has come to Mary and he says, you're going to have a son. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you and you will conceive in your womb and you will have a son. And here's what you need to know, Mary, about your son. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. Listen to this. And the Lord will give to him the throne of whom? His father, David. Just a few verses later, in Zechariah's Benedictus, Luke chapter 1, verse 69, what does he praise God for? He gives praise to God. All praise be to God. Why? Because he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant, David. We talked about that last week. Now, what's important to understand is that this Davidic promise spans not just Christ's first advent, but also his second. Jesus came the first time as a descendant of David, but he did not come to sit on David's throne. But can I remind you on this Christmas Sunday to not be so caught up in the first coming that we forget that he's coming again? And that's when the fullness of the Davidic covenant will be fulfilled. At his second advent, he will reign from David's throne. The opening section of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 13, crystal clear on this. How will we know he's come? How will we know when he came? He'll be born of a virgin. He'll be a direct descendant of David the king. Thirdly, this morning, He'll be born in Bethlehem. Boy, that's pretty specific, isn't it? Take your Bibles and go to the minor prophet named Micah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. If you find the great fish, just go one more book over. Micah, chapter 5. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 926. When you mention some of the more obscure minor prophets, I expected to see some of you reach for the Pew Bible, knowing I would give you the page number, right? The minor prophets are not minor because of their message. Remember that. They are minor because of their size. In fact, if you were to talk to a Hebrew about his Bible, you know what he would call them? He doesn't call them the minor prophets. He calls them the book, singular, of the 12. The book of the 12. Micah, chapter 5, page 926, excuse me. Chapter 5, in verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, indeed from ancient days." Bethlehem. Two words, by the way, bet, house, lechem, bread. Bethlehem is the house of bread. Now, while later in biblical history, once David has ascended to the throne, it's the southern sector of the city of Jerusalem that becomes known as the Citadel of David, the City of David. Until that time, it was Bethlehem that was considered the city of David. The great king David came from this tiny little town in Bethlehem. Here, the prophet Micah prophesies to the southern kingdom that the promise will come from the smallest town in the smallest province of the smallest of the two kingdoms. You'll remember that when Herod wanted to know where the new king was to be born, he called in the Jewish chief priests and scribes and he said, "Hey, listen, I hear there's a king supposed to be born. What do you guys know about that?" And they said, what? They quoted Micah 5:2. That he's going to come from Bethlehem. Unlikely place for a Messiah to be born, isn't it? Take your Bibles and go to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, the famous Christmas story. I hope that at least at some point this year you've heard Linus tell it at least once. If not, you need to watch that before you go to bed tonight. Luke chapter 2, page 1018 in the Pew Bible. "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered, taxed. This was the first registration taxation when Quirinius was governor of Syria. All went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, the house of bread, Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." Have you ever just read that slowly? Why did he go to Bethlehem? Because that's his hometown, because that's David's hometown. I told you, this dude is the rightful king of the southern kingdom. Because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered, taxed with Mary, his betrothed, his wife actually, who was with child. While they were there, time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over the flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. But the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David," there it is again, City of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign for you. Does that sound familiar? Interesting that we read the word sign again. You see, all of this is connected. And most of it is connected through Isaiah. Isn't that interesting? This will be a sign for you. You'll find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased." So the city of David, where did they go? When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to," there it is, "Bethlehem, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned. They left Bethlehem, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard, as it had been told to them. A minute ago, I said Bethlehem might be a rather unlikely place for the Messiah to be born. But is it really? I mean, you understand that what Micah is talking about is the smallness. Bethlehem, the house of bread. This Jesus, this seed of the woman, this seed of Abraham, the seed of Judah, this seed of David would grow up, and one day he would take a young boy's lunch. The only miracle mentioned in all four Gospels. Think about all the miracles you know about Jesus. They're all in one, two, or three books, except for one. This Jesus would grow up and take the lunch of a little boy, five little barley loaves and two little fish, and miraculously feed many multiple thousands of people. John chapter 6. Now what happened next? Well, as people would be wont of doing, they showed up the next day for another free meal, didn't they? But do you remember what they got instead? Jesus preached. Very short sermon, by the way. He said, "What you want is free bread. What I offer you is I am the bread of life." Bethlehem, the house of bread, seems to me to be a very likely place in the providence of God for the bread of life to come from. By the way, has it ever occurred to you that once Christ is born, Bethlehem is only mentioned one other time in the Bible, and it's a direct reference to the birth of Christ? We don't need Bethlehem anymore. The house of bread has served its purpose. It gave us the bread of life. And so this morning we ask the question, who is the promise? He is the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. He's the seed of Abraham, Genesis 12, Genesis 15. He's the seed of Judah, Genesis 49. He's the seed of David, 2 Samuel 7. How will we know when he came? He'd be born of a virgin, but a very specific virgin, a virgin within the line of David, but not the kingly line. And he'd be born in David's hometown. He'd have to be adopted into the kingly line, and maybe as the Lord gives us time, we'll tell you why someday. But you might want to look up a man named Jeconiah. He's the reason Jesus wasn't born into the Davidic Solomonic line. And so, submitted for your contemplation this morning, seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, seed of Judah, seed of David, born of a virgin in the Davidic line, but not the kingly line, had to be adopted into the kingly line. In David's city, Bethlehem. Submitted for your contemplation. There's only one who fits it. But now, I don't want you to think that we've just been wasting your time. But we could have stopped with the seed of the woman. Because only one has ever only been born of a seed of a woman. And everything else God gave us was just more and more confirmation that this Jesus is the promised seed of the woman. He is the promised seed of Abraham. He is the promised seed of Judah. He is the promised seed of David. And so I ask you the question this morning. Do you know him? You see, it's not enough to say, I know God. Satan knows God. Demons know God. The Bible tells us that they have more sense than most of us. They actually tremble. Satan has direct access to God. He goes and talks to God. We see that multiple times in Scripture. It's not enough to believe in God. Jesus said, if you believe in God, okay, good. But believe also in me. This morning I ask you, do you know the seed of the woman? Do you know the seed of Abraham? Do you know the seed of Judah? Do you know the seed of David? Do you know the one who was virginally conceived? Do you know the one who was born of a Virgin Mary in the city of Bethlehem? And do you know that that's not the end of the story? You see, that's the story. The cradle exists in the shadow of a cross. Bethlehem exists in the shadow of Calvary. You say, come on, Jonathan. Not death on today. But you see, we sing it so often around here, and I hope the line never grows old to you. Here in the death of Christ, I live. Do you live today? You only live in the death of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, please take these intertextual truths, just trying to put together the Old and New Testament with your people and not only preach a sermon, but kind of show them how to do this, how to read the Old Testament through Christ-centered lenses. Father, we pray that this Christmas season, this Advent season, as we've spent the majority of our time in the 75.55% of the Bible that is not the New Testament, the Old Testament, that Father, we have modeled a way to read it. But we also pray that your people will have a deeper love for the Older Testament. That they would read it with clearer eyes to see Jesus. And Lord, if there are those here this morning who do not know you, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would convict them of their sin, of the righteousness that is offered in Christ, and of an eternity with God, or an eternity apart from him. And that today they would come to know Jesus. What a wonderful Sunday to come to know Christ. To embrace Christ, more importantly, to be embraced by Christ. To know God, to be known by God. To love God, to be loved by God. What a wonderful Sunday. Holy Spirit, do your work, we pray. In Christ's name.